Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. This is the beginning of Psalm 5. Psalm number 5. Those are the first two sentences in this inspired work of the Word of God, the prayer and the praise and the petition that the Lord put on the heart of King David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. So at the very beginning, David begins by crying to the Lord, by speaking unto Him, and it doesn't always have to be audible words, but he begins by speaking to the Lord, and he calls upon God to hear his prayer. Is there ever a time when God does not hear our prayers? No, of course not. And Brother Mickey mentioned that in his prayer. We're grateful that the Lord always hears our prayers. Nevertheless, do you understand, brothers and sisters, that when we kneel down in prayer and when we begin to open our hearts unto God, it is our deepest desire for God to hear what we have to say, what is on our hearts. And so it is not improper for us in our prayers to speak these things unto God. Dear Lord, hear my prayer. God, please listen to the feelings, to the troubles, to the praises that are on my heart. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Now David begins by inspiration and by the Spirit to narrow the focus, if you will. As we read through this psalm, you'll find that there are some things that trouble David's heart. And the word meditations here is a word which is often used also to mean groanings or murmurings. David here says, Lord, my God, hear my words and consider the groanings. Groanings of my heart. Now, God has not left us with an inability to pray. It may be difficult. We may not always have what we think are the right words, but always remember a couple of things. First, some of the simplest prayers can be the most effective. Did God answer Peter when Peter said, Lord, help me, as he was sinking in the water? Yes, he did. Lord, help me. Three words, and the Lord took Peter by the hand, and they were immediately in the boat. Answered that prayer. But also, God has given us His Spirit. He has given us of Himself so that we might be able to pray to Him. If we were to turn to Romans 8:26, which we won't do, those should be familiar words to us, because Paul, in that letter to the Roman church, says, God has given us His Spirit, which maketh intercession for us. Right? And it speaks the groanings which cannot be uttered. Okay, I have to quote it right. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, with meditations which we cannot speak. There are sometimes things which trouble us which we can't put into words. There are trials which afflict us, and we cannot frame the prayer properly enough to express it to our great and most high God. But the Spirit makes intercession for us, and it gives voice to the groanings of our hearts, which we can't get out. Sometimes we can't find the words. All we can think of to say is, Lord, help me. How many times have we offered that prayer unto our God when we can't think of what's the problem is, but something is deeply troubling us? Sometimes the simplest prayer, asking the Lord to help us, is exactly what we need, and the Spirit voices that prayer to God in exactly the right way and expresses it in that most perfect way which God can hear, and Him alone, and He is able to answer those prayers. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation, my groanings. And here's something else to consider. When we stop and speak to God in prayer, it ought to be something we do with thoughtfulness. It should be something that we have considered beforehand. Sometimes we get caught up in haste. There is a desperate need, and we speak words to God, asking Him for His help. The prayers which are sometimes the most soothing and often the most comforting are those ones which are preceded by our meditations, our thoughts, our consideration. What is it that's troubling me? What truly is causing me strife? Let me take this petition to my God. So David says, give ear to my words, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. There is no other person to whom we can lift up a prayer or petition who will be better capable of answering that petition or that prayer than our God. Hearken unto the voice of my cry. So now David, if you will, raises it up a notch. And he begins to say, Lord, I desire you to hear my words. Lord, please consider the groanings and the murmurings of my heart. Lord, my God, hearken unto the voice of my cry. That desperate call from a troubled heart. That cry from one who is in need, who is facing some trial, who is facing some opposition. Hear my cry, the voice of my cry, my King and my God. Those titles certainly belong to God. And in the course of these first two verses, these first two statements from this outpouring, this spiritual-filled outpouring of the heart of David, we hear and we see God referred to in three ways. O Lord, and those letters are all capitalized, which is the name Jehovah, which is I am that I am. And it is also, God is also referred to as my King. If somebody is your King, that means that they are your sovereign. They are the ones who have set the standard for your conduct. They command you to act in this or that way. They prescribe for you what is right conduct. If someone is your King, then they are your sovereign, and they command and direct your actions. So David is recognized. David, this is the King of Israel. He is the most, certainly at this time, the most powerful man in all the world. Not necessarily because he's ruling over a great kingdom, Israel, but because he is a man after God's own heart. And yet this man calls the Lord Jehovah my King. He has a ruler over him, and that is Jehovah God. He has a sovereign over him, and that is God himself. And it is to him that he is offering this prayer. And he calls him, of course, my God. The one who is worthy of and who receives all my worship and all my devotion. Unto him and him alone is all of this due. So it is unto Jehovah, unto his King, unto his God that David offers this prayer. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. As soon as I read that, I couldn't help but think of that song that may be familiar to some of you, which begins, Lord, in the morning, my voice, hear my voice, ascending high, right? My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. When is the morning? Well, from a practical point of view, it probably depends for a lot of us. Some of us, the morning may begin at 5 o'clock in the morning. Some of us, the morning may begin at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It depends on when your shift starts, right? But I think here, most particularly, God has in mind that the voice of his saints shall come before him at the very first moment when it can be offered. At that time, when we awake, it's almost as if what we have under consideration here is what we read about in the Old Testament in many places, the first fruits. We're giving to God the very first of what we have. So whether the technical morning begins in the morning at the rising of the sun or whether it begins at the end of the day, when we first arise from our slumber and from our rest, do we give to God the very first thing that we have? Have we offered to him our first fruits? Have we given him our prayers? My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. Not in midday necessarily, and I'm going to continue with this analogy, not in the middle of the day when the heat has struck me down, when I'm tired and weary. That's an okay time to offer a prayer. We need strength at those times. And not necessarily at the end of the day or in the evening, when all things are done and when we have, by the strength of our hands and by the sweat of our brow, provided for our families, it's an okay time to offer up some thanksgiving. But if we're going to look for the most opportune time to go to the Lord and ask Him for help and to present to Him our cares and our petitions and ask Him to be with us, what better time than at the very first moment when we arise from our slumber, when we have no idea what the day shall bring, when we have no clue what trials we shall face or what struggles we shall have to endure? What better time to go to God than at the very first moment of first light, if you will, and ask God to be with us throughout all our day? My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. And so now David begins by the Spirit to get into those things that begin to trouble him. Perhaps this psalm was written at a time when he was running from Saul. Or maybe it was written at a different time in his life. When he was facing some trial is clearly the object here. He will begin to mention the foolish, he will begin to mention enemies and the wicked. Something about the situation that David was facing was troubling him, and it was on his heart, and he was inspired to lift up unto God this prayer at the first instance when he could offer prayer, when he had arisen from slumber, maybe exactly in the morning at first light. But he says to God, I will direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. In another place, this very same man says, I will look up to the hill from whence cometh my help. And how often have we heard that sermon preached? Because the hill to which we all look up is the hill of Golgotha, upon which the Lord Jesus Christ himself hung, shedding his blood that we might be cleansed. We look to that hill from whence cometh our help. And David will ask the Lord to bless him so that he can walk in thy righteousness, in God's righteousness. I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Look up to that high place where God is. Sometimes when we catch ourselves looking around, sometimes we might even catch ourselves looking down, and we can get caught up in the troubles and trials and struggles of life. We can look in the mirror and see just how destitute and desperate we truly are, how much in need we are, and we can take those opportunities to look up. Yes, physically, sure, but what we're really talking about is looking to that higher place where God dwells. It could be a deeper place in our hearts, but we have under consideration looking up to God, looking above ourselves, looking above this frame and this dark world of trouble around us, and looking up to where there is holiness and righteousness and goodness and truth and justice and mercy and love, looking up to where God is. I will look up, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God has no pleasure in wickedness. From a practical and exact standpoint, there is no sin which is acceptable in God's sight. The follow-on to that is, you and I all know by the Spirit that we are sinners. If God were to mark all of our sin, if He were to check off every single one who had committed any sin against Him, there should not a single person stand before the righteous and almighty God. Not a single one. God hath not pleasure in wickedness. So what we have, I believe, here is David finding comfort in the fact that that God is not pleased with those who make it their life, who make it their focus, who center their thoughts and their actions on committing sin, on doing wickedness. God finds no pleasure in those things. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. I want to define a fool. A fool is someone who acts contrary to moral and religious wisdom, which is a technical way of saying what David says quite plainly elsewhere in these Psalms. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, which is lies and deceit. The Lord will abhor the bloody and the deceitful man. The bloody and the deceitful man the Lord will destroy. Turn with me real quick. Hold your place there in Psalm 5. Turn with me real quick to Proverbs chapter 6. Now, a lot of these Proverbs were written by the son of this man whose prayer we are reading. These were written by Solomon, king over all Israel, David's son. David had taught his son Solomon a few things. He had presented unto him some wisdom which came from God. For whatever is good and true and right, that which is peaceable, that's the wisdom which comes from heaven. That the wisdom which is wicked and hateful and deceitful and murderous, that's the wisdom of the world. David had taught his son Solomon some heavenly wisdom, some spiritually important things. And Solomon in Proverbs 6 writes these words, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood," 1, 2, and 3, "and heart that deceiveth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." And what I notice about these things is those first few are those which we might be able to say can be committed alone or singly. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, or a murderer. "And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." So we have this progression of those things which God hates, those that can be done singly, those that can be done with others, and those that can be done to or among others. These things God hates. David here says in Psalm number 5, "Thou shalt destroy them that speak lies. The Lord will abhor the bloody and the deceitful man." And here Solomon puts a finer point on it. There are these things that God hates, and all of them have to do with lying and with deceit, with destruction, with hatred, with murder. The bloody and the deceitful man, one who seeks to destroy, one who seeks to tear down, that one the Lord will abhor. But as for me, we're back in Psalm 5 now, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." There are those about, David says, that are troubling his heart. The foolish, those who do take pleasure in wickedness, those who speak lies, those who are bloody and deceitful. But in contrast to them, David says, "I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." Now, this may be a fine point, but consider this with me. "I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." Did you notice that that entire statement is directed upwards, if you will, but directed towards God? It's focused on Him. David doesn't say, "But as for me, I will walk in the uprightness of my own integrity. I will keep the narrow way and maintain my walk pure and clean before God, that He might have all the glory," whatever else, how you even want to finish that statement or that thought. David here says, "I will come into thy house." If we're going to come into the Lord's house, do you suppose that we can bring with us, or that we can dress ourselves in our own righteousness? Should we come in our own garments in that regard, to carry on with that analogy? Do you suppose that there's anything that we can bring into the house of God outside of what He provides for us that will obligate God or cause Him to think that there is anything good or worthy about us? David says, "I will come into thy house." So first, there's recognition of ownership. This is the Lord's house. This is His place. It is His throne room. He is God. He is King. And this is His house, His temple, the place where His name is lifted up. "And I will come in the multitude of thy mercy." not in his own righteousness, not with his own efforts, but in the multitude of the mercy of God, in the multitude of that withholding of just punishment, in the multitude of the blessings of grace and of the covenant. We already read from Romans 8:26, we can see that one of the mercies that God has granted unto us is His Spirit, which makes intercession for us and which utters the groanings which we cannot put word to. There is another sense, a very real sense, in which the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is our intercessor. Paul would frame it in the Hebrews that way, that the Lord Jesus Christ is one who makes daily intercession for us. We can find those words in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25 says, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." And that one statement is taken out of this whole thought, because when Paul is writing about Jesus Christ, he is describing Him as an everlasting priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was made a surety of a better testament. He is the one who brings our sacrifices and our offerings to God. He is our great and perfect high priest. And as the high priest, as the one who intercedes before God and man, He makes daily intercession for us. And not only this, He ever liveth to make daily intercession for us, which is to say that He has an endless and a perpetual ministry in that regard. He will never cease making intercession for us. In the multitude of the mercies of God do we come into His house. The Spirit makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ makes intercession for us. And not only that, as the Apostle John would say, He is an advocate for us. John would say, "My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He is our advocate who makes daily intercession for us, who claims us as His own and presents us washed and cleansed in His own blood before our Heavenly Father, our King, and our God. David says, "I will enter into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy." In the multitude of the mercy which God has given us. And not only that, "You hath He quickened, who are dead in trespasses and in sins." Those words come from the 2nd chapter of the book of Ephesians. And if we were to read for a little bit from there, we would find elsewhere that the multitude of the mercies of God include so much that we can't even begin to comprehend or grasp it in its fullness. He hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. The mercy that we have in Jesus Christ before God, but God who is rich in mercy. "For His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We come into this house, the house of our King and our God, not dressed in our own righteousness, not dressed in the efforts which we have put into making ourselves upright before God, but instead we come into His house in the multitude of His mercies. We are dressed in His righteousness. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, and that is the only method by which we can enter into His house, into His courts, and in thy fear. Now we're back in Psalm 5. Verse 7, "And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." So now we have this contrast. David says, "But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." And then as he begins once again to talk about the wicked and the foolish and those who have rebelled against him, he recognizes them as those who walk in the multitude of their own transgressions. How many times is David, by the Spirit, mentioned net that was laid by the wicked or by the foolish, and then begs God to have mercy upon him and instructs us by the Spirit, reminding us those who lay nets for the feet of the righteous, those nets shall catch them. Those that dig pits to destroy those whom God loves, they will fall into those pits. That's what David is talking about here by the Spirit. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Let them fall by their own counsels. So what does that mean for you and I, brother and sister? What does that mean for us? When we see or witness the wicked having their way, when we observe that just as Scripture describes for us, it seems as though they are able to go about their way and prosper in it without any consequence. What can we expect? We can expect that the God to whom we are praying, who despises evil, who hates wickedness, and who hates all the workers of iniquity, we can expect that the wicked shall fall by their own counsel. So we walk with patience, waiting upon the Lord, finding comfort in the fact that He strengthens us, and knowing that the wicked will find themselves on the opposite side of God. And that's a troubling place to be. So do we take up arms in battle? We wait on the Lord. There is a martial spirit which is frequently talked of in the Scriptures. But when it comes to facing evil and wickedness, when it comes to facing those who are workers of iniquity, who have made it their life or their focus to practice sin and wickedness and iniquity, Scripture says one thing to us. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So David here is not necessarily asking God to destroy all of them. What he is recognizing here is that God, who hates iniquity, will visit punishment upon all of the foolish and the workers of iniquity according to His own time and according to His own purpose, and that the truth of the matter is that the wicked, the foolish, they will fall by their own counsels. So for us, we just wait on God because we know that at some point they will fall. It may not happen as quickly as we would like. It may not happen in exactly the manner in which we would address it, but brothers and sisters, let me submit to you, that's exactly as it should be, because if it happened according to my time or in the way that I would do it, I'd mess it all up and find myself in trouble. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. There is much trouble in this world. There is much anxiety. There is much strife. There is a great deal of wickedness. There's a reason that you hear so many ministers talk about the low ground of sin and sorrow. You ever heard somebody say that? Do you know what that means? What that means is that in comparison to the righteous and holy God, this place is below that and it's full of wickedness and sin. That's what that means. So when you hear somebody say the low ground of sin and sorrow, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about this place, which is full of sin and sorrow and wickedness and all that God hates. But one day, He will correct all of that. And He will shake it all out. And it will get burnt up with a fervent heat. And there will be no dross left, but it will be only that which is pure and right and which praises God. So while we might not see quickly or according to our methods this type of falling of the wicked, we know that one day God will deliver His creation, and all that is wicked and all that He hates will be shaken out of it and burnt up. So Scripture encourages the people of God to be patient, and David here says, and to rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy. Why? Because God defends us. Which is to say that God has fenced us in. He has covered us. With what? The blood of Jesus Christ. We are covered by His blood. We are covered by the multitude of the mercies of God. We are fenced in with that which is most righteous and most holy, and it is the blood of Christ. It is His work. It is the shedding of His blood and the laying down of His life. That's the fence that fences us in. That is our pavilion in the midst of the camp of God. That is our strong tower. That is our shield. That is our buckler. It is God Himself, and it is Jesus Christ which fences us in. We should rejoice and shout forever with joy because God has defended us. Is there a way in which God can protect us and deliver us from the trials and the troubles of life right now? Absolutely. We wouldn't have any evidence or faith in answering prayer if we hadn't seen God physically working in this world. But brethren, I submit to you that there is a place to which we look up. From whence cometh our help? To God Himself who fences us in and covers us by the blood of His Son. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and righteous before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's the covering that we have. That's the fence that's around us. So we may face troubles and trials in this life, but as I had one brother say to me this morning, be of good cheer, for God has overcome the world. For Jesus has overcome the world. We will face trials and tribulations in this life, but God has provided us a defense, and His name is Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. He is our high priest. He is our sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is all of this and so much more that we can't even begin to understand it. And so David, through the Spirit, says to all those that put their trust in God, who put their trust in the King, who put their trust in the Lord Jehovah, let them rejoice. Let them shout forever with joy. Because Thou defendest them. Let them also that love Thy name be joyful in Thee. Let us rejoice in our God and shout joy to Him. Let us praise Him and worship Him and lift up our prayers to Him in the morning. For Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt Thou compass him as with a shield. He surrounds us with His favor and fences us in with mercy and grace. There were enemies that David faced, many of whom, if not all of whom, sought his life. We could go start listing off names, even his own son at one point. But David, by the Spirit and through experience, remembered those instances in his life where God had physically delivered him and knew that God would continue to deliver him and that one day there would be no need for deliverance because he would be in the presence of God Himself. Because David said to Saul when he faced Goliath, God delivered me out of the mouth of the lion. He delivered me from the paw of the bear. And He will deliver me from the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine. God is our defense and our strong tower. As we talked about recently, He is an ever-present help in trouble, which means He is ready and He is right there to provide for His people. There is wickedness, there is foolishness, there is wrath, there is darkness in this world. We cannot escape it because we live in this world, which is full of all of that junk. And not only that, lest we get lifted up too high above ourselves, look in the mirror and evaluate whether or not you yourself have done all that you could to walk in a righteous way. And you will quickly find that if we are to enter into the courts of God, we can only come into His house covered by the multitude of His mercy, walking in His righteousness. And we trust and we know that at some point, that which is wicked and evil and sinful, it will find its comeuppance because all of those things God hates. But in the meantime, those that trust in God, brethren, rejoice and shout for joy in Him because He is your defense. He has covered you. And in the multitude of His mercies, you walk every day and He makes intercession for you. Let us shout for joy and present to God our prayers at first light. Give Him our first fruits, the best that we've got. And rejoice that our God loves us with such a great love and has had such mercy upon us that He has made us to sit in heavenly places with the Son of God. That should make your heart sing. God bless you.
I've had my mind the last several weeks upon what is called in Psalms 120 and all the way down through Psalms 134, what is called the songs of songs of degrees. These are little. Matter of fact, one of the Psalms only has five verses, but I looked up and tried to find out what the word what. Songs of degrees actually means. Well, this guy says this and another one says that. And there is just no way of really knowing what the instance of this was. But we know that these are songs. Song is something we sing, right? We sing songs. And that's why it says in the New Testament, it says let us sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when we look at these psalms, and I kind of like one of the writer's explanation of this song of degrees. He says these psalms. Now I commend them to you for your reading. There's 15 of them, but they're real short. You can read them probably in 30 minutes or so. And then after you read them, go back and say, now, what did I read? You see, sometimes we read and then we go back and we meditate upon those. But one writer said, these are pilgrim hymns. A pilgrim is somebody that lives in a foreign land. It's not their homeland, but they're traveling up to Jerusalem. There are three feasts that all the Jews came from all around, and that was first of all the Passover, and then they had Pentecost, and then they had the Feast of Tabernacles. But each one of those, these people would come and they would go up to, and one guy says I like this. I'm going to take it until somebody gives me something better. They sang these songs as they were walking up toward Mount Zion. And Brother Mark made mention, I want to read just, there's only eight verses in Psalms 121, and it really needs no explanation. And Psalms 122 is another wonderful psalm, but these psalms, and they go from 120 to 134. Please read them. I mean, I beseech you to read them. Now, but how many of us remember Sister Grace Morsette? A few. She was a wonderful, sweet sister. She had this Psalms 121 committed to her memory. And I think Brother Tom, he's expressed to me that this is his favorite. Now, so this is Brother Mark referred to this, and then we'll close. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. We're not going to be looking up to a stone mountain, but when we're looking up, that means we're not looking down, but we're looking up to the one from which cometh our help. He says, for my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. If you can imagine the one that made this universe and spoke these things into existence, this is the one that can help us. You think he's able? The one that created the universe and he knows, and it's like Brother Mark said, he knows everything about us. He knows all that's going on out there in that evil world, and vengeance belongs to him. We don't have to take vengeance upon these people. Now notice this, my help cometh from Jehovah. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. I will not suffer, he, Jehovah, will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. I want you to think that, do we have to wake God up? I mean, this is kind of like the false prophets on Mount Carmel and Elijah. They had this test, you know, and they cried out loud, and they cried loud, and they cried loud. God, I mean, to their God, not to Jehovah God. And Ezekiel kind of mocked him a little bit. He said, maybe cry a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. And so they cried, and they cut their flesh, and they did all these things. And he says, well, maybe cry a little louder. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's gone somewhere. But this is something that we need to always understand. God is always there. He is never asleep. He's omniscient. He's everywhere at the same time. And this is the one. How far is God out there? He's just a prayer away. Right out there. And he's in here. That's why he said, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get wore out. He doesn't, oh man, just don't worry God with all those little petty things. I'm telling you, if you have something that is bothering you and it is big to you, then you need to take it to the Lord. Take your burdens to the Lord and what? Leave them there. So if you take your burdens to the Lord, and then when you get through, pick them up and take them back with you. No, you put your trust in this one. Now notice he said, behold, he that keepeth Israel, that's us, God's people, the Lord is thy keeper. I want us to think about the keeper. The word keeper means if he's your keeper, he's never going to lose you, right? He's never going to misplace you. Sometimes I lose things all the time. Sometimes I lose my phone and I have to call it to find out where it is. Or sometimes I leave it on silent and I said, honey, you see my phone? Well, it's not very, I can't keep it with me, but you need to rest assured God never loses you. He always keeps you. He is always there. What does that word encompass mean, Brother Mark? That means he's got you circled up. And it's like Job said, he has a circle. He's got me encased. He's got me all hedged up. Well, this is the way, and nobody can get through that hedge. Now we might take it down. We might go outside the hedge, and sometimes we go outside by our disobedience and our ignorance and our pride or whatever it is, and we put ourselves out there vulnerable to the enemy. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Thy right hand. I like that word, right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the noon moon by night. Now I can understand how, you know, the sun might, sometimes you get out, especially in the hot desert, and you don't have any water and it's thirsty, and you might just famish away and die. But he said, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Now, I don't understand how a moon can smite you, but you know what the root word for moon is? Lunar. Have you ever heard the word lunatic? There's people that actually believe if you spend too much time under the moon, it'll drive you crazy. Well, I don't know about that, but what I want us to see is I can understand that God will be with you in the daytime and he will be with you in the nighttime. Right. And while you're sleeping. You know, we had our kids, little prayers. I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's a pretty good prayer. Now notice he says, the Lord shall preserve thee. I want you to get this one. We one of the parts that we are to pray in the model prayer, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. All evil. There, the Lord shall preserve thee from evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy, he said, he shall preserve thy going out and he shall preserve thy coming in. And from this time, even forevermore. The wonderful comforts of these songs of degrees. I commend them to you. And you don't have to read them all at once if you don't like, but it don't take you very long to read 15 Psalms, but they will bless your soul if you do. You know, that Psalms 127, it says, if the Lord, unless the Lord builds a house, he that labors, labors in vain. The Lord is building our house. He's the keeper of our house. And he blesses us when we go out, and he blesses us when we come in. And it is such a comfort to be able to put your trust in the creator of this universe.